So tonight we are continuing our study on the kingdom of God, and we're studying another section, which is the kingdom of God belongs to?
To?
And this is part one, okay? We spent the last 7 weeks studying the descriptions of the kingdom. And what we learned is that the kingdom of God will have no end. It's an eternal kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom are also eternal and will have no end. The kingdom will be given to the true citizens of the kingdom of God. For now, it's an unseen kingdom that lives within the souls of its citizens. It is not of this world. It cannot be shaken or moved. It's a kingdom of ultimate power. It's a kingdom that is marked by mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness. This kingdom is inside out and upside down when compared to human logic, reasoning, and wisdom. And it is a kingdom of righteousness whose citizens are to be the righteousness of God. Now, next, we're going to study what the Bible says about those to whom the kingdom belongs, which by definition is going to give us great insight into those to whom it does not belong. In the same way that we need to understand what the kingdom of God is like, its core attributes, we also need to understand the core attributes or defining characteristics of those to whom the kingdom belongs. Remember, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," actually belongs to the kingdom of God. Yet this dichotomy between true believers and unbelievers, especially those who think they believe, is very complex. And it's a critical subject that in one way or another has a very profound impact on our lives. In fact, our weaknesses as humans, our tendency to want to embrace everyone who says they love God, and our culture and religious personal ethic of goodness makes it very difficult to separate out those who say they love God but actually don't from those who do and are just struggling to be submitted to His will. It's all so complex. But as we have learned, there is a hard line of separation between those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who belong to the kingdom of this world. For there is no middle or transient kingdom. By definition, you belong to one or the other kingdom. It's a complete binary reality. And honestly, we may not always be able to see or discern the difference between the two. But in the eyes of God and the eyes of the enemy, this demarcation is absolute and uncompromising. You are either a child of the light and light shines forth into darkness, or you have no light and are filled with darkness, only convinced that you are of the light. And if the light that you think you have is really darkness, how deep that darkness is. Matthew 6:23. And this is why the Lord says in Isaiah 50:11, "But watch out, you who live in your own light." In other words, your own goodness and delusions of goodness. "Watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires," or your own standards of what it means to be a believer versus God's standard. "This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon fall down in great torment." That is a harrowing warning for those who love their religious goodness and a reality check for those of us who don't know how to discern the difference. One's citizenship in the kingdom of God is not based on knowing or saying the right words, nor is it based on a certain set of actions and behaviors or hanging out in the right communities or circle of friends. Often those who think they belong to the kingdom of this world sound like true believers. They know the right words to say, how to act, you know, what to do. And they follow the prescription of expectations given to them in their various religious communities. They're even found hanging out in the circle of true believers, which makes it very hard to know who is and who is not. After all, there are those who are wolves, and yet they've adorned themselves in sheep clothing. They want to devour sheep from within the safety of their own fold. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. We also know the enemy has placed tares among the wheat, those who look like true believers, but upon maturity never truly bear the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. It can all be so confusing. Yet God has spoken many words defining those who truly belong to him and those who don't, because he wants us to have the wisdom to know the difference. You might be asking, why? What does it matter? Well, actually, it matters a lot. I believe this is in part for our protection, but also because Jehovah Mekodeshkim has sanctified you or set you apart from all others. His goal is to circumcise you from this world, free you from all its entanglements, and he does not want you to try to hang on or rejoin what he has already chosen to divide. So let's look carefully about what he says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, do not be bound together with unbelievers is rendered in the present middle imperative. So being an imperative, we know it's a command. The Lord wants us to obey this, to not be bound together with unbelievers. It's also in the present tense, so it applies to every moment of our now. And being in the middle voice, it means we must dig down deep into our own soul and make this very, very unpopular decision. This undoubtedly implies that we need to have the wisdom to know the difference between who is a true believer and who is not. Now, for most people, obeying this command is not really all that difficult when it comes to dealing with people who are obviously given over to the world and all its sickness. What is difficult and where we need the wisdom of God is to discern between those who are the real deal and those who look like, act like, and talk like true believers, but are not. You see, it does not matter what a person says or does. They can even proclaim over and over that Jesus is Lord, 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 and do all sorts of good things for God. But if they are not a true believer, we are commanded to be separate from them. Come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Now, this obviously does not mean that we don't engage or have anything to do with them. After all, they would never know the truth about Jesus if they don't observe the truth in our lives. Rather, it means we are not to be relationally yoked or committed to them. In the Greek, the phrase bound together uses the imagery of two different animals being yoked up together to plow a field. And those who do such things for a living, plowing fields, will tell you that an unequal yoking doesn't work and your field will be a mess. So God commands us not to be relationally bound to unbelievers because our field will be a disaster. Now, out in the world and school, this type of separation tends to be less disruptive. But what about when it comes to those in church? What about those in our families and our friends who say they believe? Still, you must not ignore this command. Your intimacy, your dependency, and the connections to your identity are to be with those similarly separated by God, not those who abide in this world. Now, the way God describes our obedience to this command is really fascinating and involves, as always, both our choice and his action. Let's look at verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So, come out. Am I Here we go. Come out is in the aorist, active, imperative. So again, we have another command, which is the imperative. But it is to be our way of life from beginning to end, hence the aorist tense. We're to always live as one who goes forth out of the midst of unbelievers, wherever we may be found, and wherever they may be found. In other words, we are never, ever to be found bound to unbelievers in intimacy and dependency, or seeking our identity and validation from them. And the Lord doesn't make any exceptions. He states it as a command that is to be obeyed. And when it says be separate, it's rendered in the aorist passive imperative. Once again, we have a command, which also deals with how we live as a matter of lifestyle, right? Being in the imperative, okay, we got the command, but being in the aorist tense, we are to always be separate. However, being in the passive voice, it means that God is the one who separates us. Hence, this is actually just a command to live out our spiritual reality. He has separated us. That is what Jehovah Makodeshkim has done. And we are commanded from beginning to end to live as one who is separated by God in all things. And this is why he commands us in 2 Timothy 2:22, which we studied exclusively and extensively in part 42 of Faith, Hope, and Love. It says, now pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's where our fellowship is to be. That's where our connection is to be. That's where our intimacy is to be found. It's a very limiting command, and few have the courage to follow it. Do not touch what is unclean. Now, this utilizes the present middle imperative. So again, this is a whole string of commands, and it's for every moment of our now, hence the present tense. We are not to touch, or literally, in the Greek it says attach ourselves to that which is unclean, which is just a biblical euphemism for an unbeliever. And being in the middle voice, once again, it's another one of those decisions that we must dig deep down deep in our soul and make, because no one will make it for us. However, if we choose to obey God in this matter, it says that he will make the decision to receive us or to take us into his favor. And that is a statement of fact. It's rendered in the future middle indicative. In other words, he promises to bless us, and his promises always come true. It's only what? A matter of time. The implications of this passage are radical. Radical. Therefore, it's critical that we are able to discern this issue of who is and who is not a believer when it comes to those to whom we would normally just attach ourselves to in relationship. Think about the possible repercussions. It's scary. It's all happened to us. You're called judgmental, you're called exclusive, and you're looked upon as some weird threat. And no matter how you try to explain it, those who don't have ears to hear and eyes to see because they're blinded by the religion of this world will come against you. With that in mind, I know this sounds so contrary to how we have been told to live in terms of our not being judgmental of others. But honestly, that is just religious talk and a misunderstanding of Matthew 7, which deals with the hypocrisy of religious judgment, not judgment in and of itself. Tell me, how can you obey this series of commands to separate yourself, come out from them, if you do not know the difference? You simply must judge. However, according to Matthew 7:2, you must judge with the standard by which you will be judged. And we'll get to that in a moment. So with that said, in the day in and day out activities of life, I believe it's very difficult to know one way or another who is and who is truly not a believer. Again, we're easily deceived by our own personal and cultural weaknesses, as well as just the nature of the struggle that true believers have to learn how to live from the Spirit and not from their flesh. But the good news is that over time, the fruit will always reveal the truth. And the fruit does not lie, Matthew 7:20. You just have to be willing to look and honestly deal with the fruit that is produced from a person's life. Understand the difference between the fruit of the Spirit or the things which the Spirit produces and then becomes evident in and through a life in which he dwells, and the fruit, especially the religious fruit, that is produced from a person's flesh. You can read about it all in Galatians 5, 19 through 23. And if over time a person's life does not bring forth the evidence of the Spirit, then you must be willing to dig down deep in your soul and make this choice to obey God and come out from them, regardless of the cost to you personally. So I want us to look at a very difficult passage tonight in Matthew 7, which addresses this whole issue of those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who don't, but seem like they do, based on what they say, how they act, the good deeds they do, and so on. Tonight, we're going to cover Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 20, and next week, we'll finish the passage in verses 21 through 27. So let's start with Matthew. We're going to read the whole thing, but we're only going to do with the front part tonight. So Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that crazy that these things of God, prophecy, miracles, and healings is lawlessness? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, before we jump into the first phrase or statement about the gate, I must give you a little background on Matthew 7. This passage is part of a continuing narrative that started in Matthew 5 and is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, large crowds were following Jesus from Galilee, the 10 largely Gentile cities east of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan to the east. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, or literally the hill, and he sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach. His entire sermon is about the contrived religious system of the Jews, which was premised on a false sense of righteousness, on the presumption that we can be good like God. Jesus purposed to show the hypocrisy of this system. Hence such statements as, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in her heart, in their heart. And whoever says, you fool, to a brother shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. His overall point can be summarized in the statement, only God is good. Therefore, don't think you can be good enough for God by what you do and what you say. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Besides, God's standard is not good intentions, but perfection. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this first statement in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, about the narrow gate, falls into the same line of thinking. And remember, Jesus is talking to the religious person. They've come to hear the master teach, his disciples. They're all people who think they are good. And they actually believe they're living in the way of righteousness because they go to synagogue. They go and offer sacrifices. They do the things that they thought God wanted. He therefore says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Remember, keep in mind, he is talking to a very, very religious community that thought they lived in the righteousness of God. Now, enter through is in the aorist active imperative. So it starts with the command. And being in the aorist tense is to be how we live as a matter of lifestyle. We are to always, always be found entering through the narrow gate. Because the alternative leads to loss and ruin. And just so you know, Jesus is the gate. It's similar to the reference of him being the door in John chapter 10, verse 2. The other option is to enter through the broad gate, through which many can fit. And since the path is wide, it accommodates great crowds. The multitudes of religious people are now on this path, and that is a statement of fact. It's rendered in the present active indicative. In the now of every time period that has ever been, the masses of people who wanted to seek God have chosen this road. No one has forced them. They chose it. The phrase enter through it, when it says, and there are many who enter through this broad gate, is rendered in the present middle part, participle. In there now, they dug down deep into their soul and they chose the wide path. And because it's a participle, we know that they continue and continue and continue to choose the wide path. And they go down this path to ruin and loss. And it makes sense because this seems like the easier road. Now, this next phrase is actually very fascinating. However, the translation is horrific. People choose the broad road because the gate is narrow. Technically, the gate is not small. Okay, it's not a little tiny gate that you gotta, you know, try to squeeze in. It's narrow, very narrow. So the whole point is you can't crowd through it. And the way is tribulation, not narrow. Thus, the Greek word that is used here is tethelemeni, and it's a verb, and it's not an adjective. So it is not defining how. Am I saying that right? It's not describing the way. In other words, it's not trying to describe the way as being narrow. It's defining how the way operates. It's a verb. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, and with the exception of this one instance, it's translated all the 9 other times as afflicted, trouble, tribulation. And it's even used to refer to a crowd of people that might overrun you or throng you by squishing you, leaving you nowhere to go. People choose the wide gate and the broad road, because the road to life is through a very narrow gate, and the pathway is filled with affliction and crushing. The word tethelemeni is built on the root word philbo, which actually underlies a lot of words around suffering. It literally means to press, to rub, to crush, and push. And here it's rendered in the perfect passive participle. So the perfect tense means that God is determinate and there is no changing his plan. The passive voice indicates that God is the one who does it. He ordains, prescribes, and brings the trouble into your life. And the participle means that he just continues to do it. Hence the statement in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The way of tribulation is part and parcel to the life of a true believer. After all, the Spirit declares in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. Now, I know most people didn't read the fine print before they prayed the sinner's prayer. And this explains why so few people actually stay on the narrow road. Once they encounter great trouble and affliction, they find the broad path to be much easier, more pleasant, and seemingly more safe. Besides, everyone else seems to be on that road. All they have to do is look around and they find they have plenty of company on that road in terms of friends, family, church members, and so on. A whole crowd is moving down that road. Yes, the road of religion and personal goodness is so safe when it comes to people. It's just so unsafe when it comes to God and to actually experiencing true life. And the inverse is true as well. The narrow road of faith is so unsafe when it comes to people. It's just so safe when it comes to God and to actually experiencing true life. The narrow road of trouble and affliction leads to life. And since leads is in the present active participle, you will experience life now and continually as long as you are on that road. And it's a strange oxymoron. The road that requires death is in fact the road of life. The road that lets you live and do whatever you want is the road of destruction. It's all fascinating. You gotta die to live. And as we know, you have to live to love. So let's look at this final statement, this final phrase. And there are few who find it. The phrase "there are few" is in the present active indicative. So every moment of our now and all the moments now of eternity past, there are few. Or in the Greek, it literally is a puny little number. And being in the indicative, we know this is a statement of undisputed fact. And that is because the road of faith, where one must actively believe the truth, or said another way, where one must be willing to bet their lives on all that God says he is and all that he says they are, regardless of what is going on in their life. Thus, only those who walk on this road, only those who walk on this road are those who actually abide in faith. Accordingly, few find it. I'm really messed up with my slides. I'm sorry. Let's go back. Few find it. This is rendered in the present active participle. In other words, there are many people who stumble onto the road, but once they, again, encounter the troubles and afflictions, they don't continue on the road, hence the participle. Very few, a puny number of people, find this road and choose to continue over and over and over again to live on this road despite the pain, despite the rejection, despite the separation, despite the affliction that they will experience that largely comes from the hands of the religious community who are convinced they are offering service to God by persecuting them. That's Luke 16, chapter 2. And a similar reference is made in Luke chapter 13, 24, where Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He won't let them. Again, the gate is narrow. Few find it because the road is the road of faith. So, this passage in Matthew 7 lays the groundwork for the rest of what Jesus is going to say. And if you caught it, what he just did is he took his religious community and he divided them into two groups. He says there are those who enter through the narrow gate and are on the road of trouble. And those who enter through the broad gate and are on the road of destruction. And given his audience, Jesus essentially said that they're wanting to be right with God, wanting to do right for God, and their great professions of allegiance to God are in fact meaningless to God. After all, intentions are for? Let's just say they don't matter. All that matters is whether you are or are not on the right road. All that matters is if you are on the road of trouble, which is the road of faith that so few enter upon. And then he continues in verse 15 and says, beware then of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now this is scary. There are people who are religious imposters that look, act, and talk like they believe. But they are actually evil. They're ravenous wolves, and they just want to destroy true believers. Honestly, we've met some of them, and I don't even know if they are cognizant of what they do. They are just so surrendered to darkness that they emulate the ways of the enemy. And what does the enemy do? He cloaks himself in light. He looks like an angel of light. And so they infiltrate communities of believers under the guise of godliness, and therein begin to ravage the weak and the young. On the outside, based on behavior alone, you cannot really be sure who is and who is not. For they look like sheep. They look like sheep who have problems and difficulties, just like any other true believer. So how do we know the difference? You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Clearly, you're going to have to judge if you're going to ever obey Jesus' commands, including this one to beware of the false prophets. So much for the idea that we're not to judge others. Now, what we tend to get tripped up by is behavior. And I want you to understand clearly, behavior is not the same thing as fruit. See, behavior is always confusing. After all, what would you have thought when you saw Jesus tear up the temple, throw over tables, take whips and scatter people and scream and yell and kick them all out? What would you have thought when you saw him cut the religious leaders to the core, sparing them no shame in the presence of all their followers? So behavior in and of itself is no indication of fruits, good or bad. Besides, even true believers often function from their flesh and produce deeds of the flesh. So think about it. Fruit just does not suddenly pop out of a tree or a vine. It slowly grows. And you often cannot be sure of it until the end of the season. But eventually, at the time of maturity, it becomes clear. Even then, unless you are familiar with that specific type of fruit, you cannot really be sure if it's good for you. So the Bible gives us a description of the fruit of the Spirit, so we might learn how to identify his fruit separate and distinct from that that is not from the Spirit, including all these great religious acts and deeds that come from these false prophets and people who act and think that they believe. So look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, the most obvious observation is that fruit is not produced from trying to do good or be good for God. But it is naturally produced from the Spirit as God lives in you. The fruit is part of Him. It's His. It belongs to Him. You just become a vessel through which others get to experience Him. And we are not talking about the fruits of the Spirit. We are talking about the fruit. In the Greek, it's rendered very specifically in the singular, not the plural. Therefore, we can conclude that one thing and one thing alone is the fruit of the Spirit, love. And this love is described through such characteristics or attributes as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And since love is the Greek word agape, we know that this love speaks of divine love. It belongs exclusively to God, just like the fruit. It only belongs to God. You cannot agape love. You're not God. You can only be a vessel through which He exists and thereby loves. Thus, the only way this fruit can be identified in your life is if Jesus, through the Spirit of God, possesses you and is in control of your life and is free to live through you. And since we know that in order to love, you must live, and in order to live, you must die, you must enter through the narrow gate and traverse the road of trouble and affliction. And that's why Galatians 5:24 finishes this thought with the statement, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have put to death and laid aside that which is not God." So how do you tell the difference between a true believer and a religious poser? To start, if they have willingly walked the pathway of death and have surrendered or are in the process of surrendering their fear, idolatry, shame, self-love, pride, and are putting to death the dysfunctional coping mechanisms they have used in an attempt to control their lives and limit their pain. If a person is not on this path, or if they come and go from this path, then you know to beware. Beware, regardless of their deeds and confessions. Further, unless divine love in all these manifestations and forms comes through their body, you know to beware. And how will you know? I think it's going to be easy. When you meet a person, it's pretty easy to tell. Do they have peace of mind, peace of body? Do they live in joy? Do you experience patience and kindness? What about goodness? We know that only God is good. Therefore, are you experiencing God within that person when you're with them? What about gentleness and self-control? And don't be confused. Self-control is not the type of control people wield in their lives in an attempt not to sin. That never lasts. Self-control is the ability to put one's own wants, rights, needs, and desires aside, to lay them down for the sake of others, considering others as more important than themselves. That's self-control. If you are honest, this is a very difficult list, but if you are honest, I believe that over time you'll be able to discern who is and who is not truly of the faith, and therefore to whom you should and should not be bound. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, every tree that does not now and continually bear good fruit, present active participle, is now cut down by God. And it's a statement of fact, present passive indicative. And is now cast into the fire by God. And that is also a statement of fact, present passive indicative. In other words, if a religious poser cannot produce the fruit of agape love, which they can't, it's impossible. Just like your flesh can't produce agape love, it's impossible. God will go after every tree that does not bear this fruit. And he cuts, he prunes, he chops, he tears down, and in the now burns the worthless branches up in the fire. And this is why the road of faith is so painful. But for those who have the Spirit, the result is God and his agape love. The bad tree will be cut down, every last branch, every bit of it will be burned. And what will remain will be beautiful. But for those who don't have the Spirit, the result is literally destruction, ruin, and loss. After all, that is the way of the wide path. There is a distinction between true believers and unbelievers who say they believe. Behavior is not the distinguishing mark, especially when God is busy cutting and pruning. And chopping and burning. And those times, the behavior of true believers, whew, they look worse than unbelievers who are religious posers. After all, a person when they're going through that is in massive pain as God puts down their flesh. But over time, the distinction is clear. As a true believer dies to their flesh, they are able to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And before long, you will start to actually experience Jesus in and through their lives. And his mark of love is absolutely recognizable. It's peaceful, joyful, full of self-control, and so on. And if you hang around a person long enough, it becomes apparent which road they are on and which gate they entered in through, despite what they may say or do. Those on the wide road constantly try to get God to conform to their will instead of their conforming to his will. Maybe not in words, but in deed and in practice they say, Lord, Lord, please, please let my will be done. Their focus is always on this life, this world, and what they think their life should be. Whereas the gate is narrow and the road is filled with troubles and tribulation that leads to life, and few find it. Very few, a puny number. But those who are on the road to life are marked by the fact that they seek his will, whether they like it or not. They may complain about it the entire time, but they have to take another step forward and another step forward and another step forward. They allow God to circumcise them from this world. It may take time, but over time, it is clear that they have traversed down the road of tribulation. Thus, if you ever find yourself in a throng of people who are just living life and doing church and Christianity, you know, serving God to kind of appease their conscience and to be good with God, beware. You are on the wrong road. I have one final beware for you to consider in terms of knowing who is and who is not on the road to life. If you have been traveling down the wide road and stop and choose to walk through the narrow gate, you will by definition be on a different road that goes in different directions and has different outcomes. The roads are not parallel at all. So there will be a separation. It is natural. Therefore, those with whom you used to travel will not be so happy about you choosing a different road. And believe me, they will not be silent. They will want you to come back. But this is why the road to life is the pathway of faith. It does not matter what man thinks. It does not matter what man says. And it doesn't even matter what man does in terms of their coming against you. Who cares? Those who are on that road of trouble care about one thing only, what God has said. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick back up in verse 21 next week. Let's pray. God, once again, we are just so thankful that your word speaks to us such power and life, and things that just, I don't know, just we want a desire to see you more and more and more. And to walk away from this world and walk away from everything this world has ever lied to us about. And find ourselves in you. And I know, God, this road is hard. It is difficult. And sometimes it's so hard to even take that one step. But I thank you that your Spirit has kept moving us as a body forward. And God, I pray for those who have been really struggling and bouncing on and off that road. I just pray that they would plant themselves and walk fully, desiring to die, desiring to live, desiring to love. And I pray that you help all of us be aware, grow in discernment. I know for me, I've been one of those people who takes anybody who says they love God and I just start giving myself to them. And I know that you've said to beware, that's not wise. I pray that all of us will have your eyes to see and ears to hear and be patient to watch to see what you produce and what their life produces. So I just pray, God, that you grow us in that and grow us in the courage to walk this pathway of faith. And God, we have gone through so much. We've been cut, we've been chopped, we've been trimmed, we've been literally burned up in so many ways, and it's so awesome. It's so great to be rid of a dead tree. It's so great to be rid of that which produces no life. It's so wonderful to let you start growing in us and producing the beauty of your love. So we thank you and just want to worship you some more. In Jesus' name, amen.